As we prepare to hear God's word to us, let us join together in prayer. Prepare our hearts to accept your word, O Lord. Silence within us any voice but your own, that hearing we might also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I don't know about you, but most of the time I like to feel fairly self-sufficient, and I like to be able to do things myself and not ask for help. Anyone relate to that, guys, in particular? But there comes times when you kind of just get to a place where you come to the end of the rope and you know you're desperate and that you need help. I'm not always great at planning and entering into kitchen renovations 2-3 days before you go on vacation is probably never a good idea. But Friday, I was kind of buzzing along, removing a soffit, getting everything ready to put in kitchen cabinets, when I take it off and there's this pipe. A plumber, when they built the house, decided that they were going to save 15 minutes. And instead of drilling up and over, they angled it across, right where the new cabinets were supposed to go. And I would like to say I prayed at that point. I did later. But, you know, I came to a place where I just don't know what I'm going to do. You know, I can do electric stuff, plumbing. I just never want to touch. And so I reached out for help, and I called Danny, and he came over, and he spent about 4 hours over there, and we got the thing rerouted. But, you know, there's times when you simply need to cry out in desperation for help. Well, the psalmist, the writer of the psalm that's our lesson for this morning, is in a bad situation, even worse than a pipe. It's not clear what his trial consisted of, but there are hints that, you know, what he is dealing with was rooted not simply in his own personal struggle, but in the state of God's people. But whatever it was, you get the sense when you read the psalm that he tried to figure it out, that he used all his knowledge and experience to make things better, but to no avail, and it came to the point where even God seems to have deserted him. And the psalm, Psalm 77, is a lament laying his distress and desperation before God. It starts out in the first 4 verses as a cry of distress. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I mean, this is a person who is in deep distress. You know how it is. You wake up in the middle of the night and things just start swirling. You can't sleep. You cry out to God because there's nothing else to be done. But still, there's no sense of relief. And he goes on to explain that, you know, even in the midst of this, he has a sense of being on his own. Beginning verse 5, then I thought about the former days, the years long ago. I remembered my songs in the night, remembered when things were better. My heart meditated and my spirit asked, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? So in the midst of his distress and his desperation, you know, he wonders, God, are you really there? And he offers this lament. Now, it's interesting to me that the largest single type of psalm in the Psalter are psalms of a lament. What one of the professors I had called praise in a minor key, in which the psalmist is willing to lay out all the stuff to God. You know, not pretty it up in nice language, not, you know, say, you know, if I just offer up a prayer, everything's going to be out. But he lays out everything, even the sense that, God, where are you in the midst of all this? And probably all of us have been to that point at some point or other in our lives, where we intellectually know that God is there, but it just doesn't seem like it. So we cry out with the psalmist, you know, have you abandoned us? Have you forgotten your love forever? And he expresses this deep lament, you know, rooted in desperation. But he doesn't stay there. He determines that he is going to continue to seek God. Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. And what he decides that he's going to do in this prayer is that even though he doesn't sense God's presence with him in the here and now, that still he can remember. He can remember the deeds and the promises of God. He can consider all the works of God. He can remember, he can meditate and focus on what God has done in the past to give him a sense of hope and God's presence in the here and now. And so he ends up the psalm in verses 13 through 20, focusing on the greatness of God. And particularly focusing back to that great event of salvation in the Old Testament, the Exodus. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty hand, arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed, with the very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water and the heavens resounded thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters, through your footprints, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so what does he do when he's in this place of desperation? What does he do when he's in this place of hopelessness and seemingly being abandoned by God? He remembers. He remembers and meditates on the power and on the saving acts of God. And on the basis of that, is able to cry out to God for his deliverance. You see, prayer at its roots is really a cry to God. Someone has described it as a cry for the kingdom. Recognizing that things here and now in our lives and in our world are not as they should be. And crying out to God that things would be different. Well, through the summer, we have been looking at the subject of spiritual revival. And as we focused on that, we've seen a number of things. First is that revival isn't kind of a meeting that we call or a series of meetings that we go to. Revival is a sovereign work of God by His Holy Spirit in the lives of His people. This revival is a move of God of pouring out His Spirit in a fresh way, that God's people are renewed in their faith and in their commitment and in their life with Him. But that revival always moves the church to a renewed commitment to advance God's kingdom and to share the gospel. We saw that though revival is a sovereign work of God, it's not anything that we can make happen. It always comes as a response to prayer. And particularly, if you look at it in the scripture and historically, it comes at a place where God's people are desperate for the movement of God. And expresses a desperation for God. When you look at the pattern of revival that you see, particularly in the book of Judges, you see Judges, that, you know, God's people sin and they're oppressed by their enemies, and then things get bad that they're desperate, and so they cry out to God. And God sends them a deliverer to set them free. Now the problem is they go through that pattern again and again and again and again. But indeed, when you look at the history of the church, you'll see that same pattern. It's that when the people of God are desperate for Him, it is when the people of God realize that they are lost and powerless without Him, that they begin to express this kind of cry to God, and they see God move. You see, prayer that surrounds revival is prayer that recognizes our absolute dependence upon God for His grace and mercy. And that kind of prayer doesn't so much seek to change God's mind as it looks to God alone as the source of revival and hope. And that's what we see in Psalm 77. You know, the psalmist doesn't cry out to God and say, "This is how you need to fix it." But he places his hope in the promises of God in his past actions. You know, think about the disciples after Jesus' ascension. You know, we read the end of the Gospels and into the book of Acts, and Jesus says he's, you know, risen from the dead, and he's been with them for 40 days. And he says, "Okay, guys, now I want you to go and make disciples of all nations, you know, baptizing in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. I want you to spread the gospel throughout the world. And now I'm out of here." How do you think they felt? I mean, these were guys who, you know, 6 weeks ago had denied even knowing Jesus. And now we're supposed to spread this gospel beginning in Jerusalem, the same place that crucified Jesus, and out into the whole world? How are we going to do that? We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the strength. And Jesus knew that. Because before he left, he said, "Well, you know, before you get on the mission, go back to Jerusalem and pray until the gift that the Father has promised was given to you." And so we read that the apostles returned from Jesus' ascension to Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And what we read in verse 14, Acts 1, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And my guess is that their prayers weren't just kind of, you know, simple pieties. And their prayers were, "Help! We can't do it! We need your power." And as a response, the Holy Spirit came. You see, prayer for revival, true prayer for revival, expresses our dependence upon God. Revival prayer is not the quest to find a right formula or stir up a large enough quantity of prayer to change God's mind. Although God has chosen to make prayer a means of blessing, the fulfillment of His purpose does not become dependent on us. It may be, you know, in our day, that the major hindrance to revival is the sense of self-sufficiency and the can-do attitude that permeates the church. That, yeah, I can do it until I have this 45-degree angle pipe get in my way. We can do church until we run up against a culture that has absolutely no interest in what we have to offer. And prayer helps us to learn and express our dependence upon Him. You know, the adage, "God helps them who helps themselves," that's not in the Bible. It's not a biblical concept. Now, that's not to say that we sit passively back and wait for something to happen. It doesn't say that at all. But it does say that God is the one who can change things. J.I. Packer puts it this way: the prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of our helplessness and dependence. That's what you see in Psalm 77. When we are on our knees, we know that it is not we who control the world. It is not in our own power, therefore, to supply our need by our independent efforts. Every good thing we desire for ourselves and others must be sought from God and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from His hands. You see, as the psalmist looked to God and remembered God's power to save and renew, so God's people throughout history have done the same. And when it's come to the point where they realize that their wisdom, their resources, their knowledge, their effort is not sufficient, it is then that they begin to cry out to God. This dynamic is observed in the Union prayer meetings of the 1858 prayer revival. Now, the 1858 prayer revival was probably the greatest revival that ever swept our land, but we don't really know much about it because there were no big figures. There was no, you know, one person that was pointed to. You know, it wasn't a revival of mass meetings and of, you know, great crusades. It was a revival of prayer. Now, there was a general sense of decline before that happened in the life of the church and in the nation. The decade of the 1850s was a time of increasing political and regional strife that would soon culminate in a bitter civil war. A financial crisis had rocked the economy on the latter part of the decade, and tens of thousands lost everything, and many people were out of work. The church was also seen to be in decline in the years following the Second Great Awakening that, you know, dated from about 1790 into the 1830s. Many people soured on religion. You know, the whole section of New York was called a burned over district. You know, they had seen revivalists come through, and they were just tired of it, and they were resistant to the gospel. And churches all over the country were struggling. And the conviction began to arise that the only recourse for God's people was to turn to God in prayer. And such prayer looked to God as the only hope to revive the church and awaken people who were lost in sin. And that kind of prayer was not merely a technique used to get God's blessing on human activity. It came from hearts which trusted in God's promises and looked in hope to God alone, who is faithful. And so in many cities, towns, and churches, beginning in the early 1850s, small groups of people began to pray. And those gatherings were ignited into a wildfire in 1857. In July 1st, 1857, a quiet businessman named Jeremiah Lanphier took up an appointment as a missionary in a downtown New York. He was appointed by the North Church of the Dutch Reformed denomination, who found themselves in a changing area, and the church was struggling. And so he was engaged to make visitation of the immediate neighborhood to enlist people to come to church among a floating population in that part of the city. Burdened by the need and by his own inadequacy, Lanphier decided to invite others to join him for a noonday prayer meeting to be held on Wednesdays once a week. He distributed a handbill inviting businessmen to come at noontime for the prayer meeting. There were not really any business women in 1857 in New York to speak of. And so at 12 noon on September 23rd, 1857, the door was open and he took his seat to await the response. 5 minutes went by. No one appeared. He paced the room in a conflict of fear and faith. 10 minutes elapsed. No one came. 15 minutes. He was still alone. 20 minutes, 25, 30, and then at 12:30, a step was heard on the stairs and the first person appeared, then another and another and another. They were probably Presbyterians, being a half hour late, until 6 people were present and the prayer meeting began. The following Wednesday, there were 40 intercessors. Thus, in the first week of October 1857, it was decided to hold a meeting daily instead of weekly. And it expanded. And it grew. And within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily for prayer in New York City.
Historian J. Edwin Orr described the prayer revival as the event of the century. The revival spread from the city up and down the eastern seaboard. Thousands gathered to pray in the great cities and many more in smaller gatherings in towns and villages. Within 2 years, 1 million converts were added to American churches. Connecticut was deeply affected by what happened. It was said, the rocky hills and green valleys of Connecticut have been flowing with the waters of salvation. One Hartford pastor counseled nearly 1,000 seekers in less than 5 weeks. Revival was reported in Bristol and Hampton and Westport and Suffield and Lyme and Stonington and Windsor and Willimantic, to name a few. The two largest churches in New Haven, were crowded capacity for prayer meetings at 8 a.m. and 5 p.m. In Simsbury, it was said that there was not an adult who could be found that was still unconverted. The Reverend Carson Adams preached a sermon at the First Presbyterian Church of Thompsonville, Connecticut, predecessor of this congregation, in 1866, which included this description. The year 1858 was a year of very marked religious interest. There was a revival of religion that did the hearts of the people good and gave a new impulse and energy to the whole church. The work was without observation. What he was saying is that, you know, it wasn't, you know, really rowdy or anything like that. We're Presbyterians after all. The only instrumentalities used were the ordinary preaching of the word and the weekly prayer meeting. This season will always be precious in the memory of this church. It was a blessed token of divine favor. How many were brought to the saving knowledge of the truth, we do not know. Eternity will reveal that. Though, in a church that averaged during the 1850s 4 or 5 new members a year, 70 members were admitted to the church in that year, most by the profession of faith. Praise the Lord for His goodness and wonderful work in that time. Further on, Reverend Adams gives credit to the midweek gathering for prayer as the source of this spiritual blessing. He reported that the elders regarded this meeting as, quote, necessary to the spiritual life of the church and hence has been sustained and will be sustained in the future as it has been in the past. God moved in response to His prayers, into prayers of His people. The prayer revival was not a time of dynamic speakers. It was not a gathering for evangelistic services. God's people simply gathered for prayer. And through that, a million people came to know Jesus Christ. Now think about what happened immediately after that. Within 3 years, this country was plunged into the bloodiest conflict it has ever known. And think about how many young men went to their death knowing salvation through Jesus Christ. Melissa's great-great-great-grandfather was converted during the prayer revival in 1857. He later went on to serve in the Civil War. He was wounded. Then he went back in. And he ended up being captured and found himself in the horrendous conditions of Andersonville prison. It ultimately broke his health. He was never well again for the rest of his life. But he survived. And in the midst of that, he recommitted his life to Jesus Christ and gave himself to the ministry of the gospel. And he came home, recovered, went to Hartford Seminary, became a Methodist pastor, and was greatly used by God in many places, primarily in southern New York. And our son went to the college that started out as a divinity school for the denomination that he ultimately went into. But that whole line of her family, you know, that godly line started because people prayed. People prayed. You see, prayer is not simply a pious religious ritual. It's not simply an exercise, an attitude adjustment. It is at its root a cry to God, which expresses our radical dependence upon Him. We are ultimately dependent upon God for all things. And no more is that true than in the health and vitality of the church and in the advancement of the gospel. If we want to be a people who are used by God to advance the kingdom in this place, and I believe that that's His call, we need to understand it's about more than what we can do. It's about more than programs. It's about more than having good worship services. It's about more than learning, you know, new techniques. It's about recognizing our dependence upon God and being a people who individually and together are people who cry out to Him that He would shower His blessing upon us, that we may be a people who through whom that blessing may flow. You know, the call to prayer is not just something that we have to make up some activities for the summer. But it truly is the root of who we are. And so I would encourage us as we are able, either as at home individually or coming together to gather in prayer, to be a people who express our dependence upon God by crying out to Him, knowing that He who calls us to pray is faithful. And that as we call out to Him, He, in His time and in His way, can and will do great things. He did it in this very congregation 170 years ago. No, not that long ago. Well, a long time ago, 160 years ago. Can He not do it again? Can He not do it again? Let's pray together. Oh God, we come before You and we thank You that where we are insufficient, You are more than sufficient. Where we are needy, You have everything. You can provide everything that we need. Where our vision is small, Your vision is big. And when we are weak, and indeed it's often not till we recognize our weakness, that we truly can come to You in prayer. Lord, take this word that has been spoken here this morning and imprint it upon our hearts and minds, that we would increasingly be a people who cry out to You in dependence, not independence, in dependency and in faith. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.